Those of you in our psalm study, if you're thinking like me, those two songs we just sang would be good songs to sing as we've been thinking about some of the psalms of David. The beginning of this quarter, last quarter, that JD and I sat down and talked about the lessons about Jesus in the Old Testament, it's one of the first ones I thought about. And we agreed that I would do this lesson, but then I got sidetracked, not sidetracked, but talked about Genesis and the creation week. And then there was a lesson on Amos, Jesus and Amos, and Jesus and Hosea. And so that ends up about 9 lessons, and so that pretty well took care of it. So the beginning of this week, I was thinking, what am I going to do this Sunday? And I thought, wait a minute. So as JD mentioned today, I've got one more. And I'm sure this is a lesson that just might probably get you so excited you can't wait to hear this. I mentioned the psalm class today, and I'm just glad you came back. You know, who in the world is Melchizedek and who cares? I mean, most people haven't heard about him. We'd probably be about the only people that are good Bible students that would know anything about him. And what difference is what we're going to think about in our study of him? And what it leads to, what difference is it going to make tomorrow morning? When I get up tomorrow and you and I get up tomorrow and face a new week, what kind of decisions are we going to make about how we're going to live our lives? Will have anything to do with our understanding of the role of Melchizedek. I thought about calling him Mel just to shorten the lesson and to lighten it up a little bit, but that didn't sound very reverent, so I'm not going to do that. Genesis 14, Abraham in the land of Canaan. His nephew Lot and their herds got so large they couldn't live together because the herdsmen were fighting with each other. And Abraham did a noble thing. He looked at his nephew and said, I'll tell you what, you take the land that you see and I'll take whatever you don't take. And so Lot settled over in the Jordan Valley toward the Dead Sea. The Salt Sea. And he settled in a place called Sodom. And even then was known for its sinfulness. There was a war between 5 kings and 4 kings. And the 4 kings had defeated the 5 kings, including the king of Sodom. And they had taken Lot and his family and his goods and gotten as far north as Damascus, which is a good ways away from that area. And Abram at the time heard about it. And so he got 318 of his trained men, and he went after those kings and their armies. And I'm convinced that because of God's help, he was able to defeat those kings. He got his nephew back and his wife and his family and his goods and took them back to Sodom. When he got back there, the king of Sodom came out to meet him. But there's another fellow, our man Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High. The name means king of right. Could be king of righteousness, king of justice. And Salem, as you probably would just think about a little bit, that kind of sounds like Jerusalem. And yes, this was the early settlement of what later became the capital city of God's people. And that name itself means peaceful. So here's a king of peace, king of justice, king of righteousness, a high priest serving the God of heaven. And then he disappears. That's it. 3 verses in the first book of the Bible. The end of Genesis, I want to mention this story, and that Jacob blessed his sons in Egypt, got all of his sons together and began to bless them. One of them, Judah, he called a lion's whelp. And he said this about him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So I'm going to connect that a little bit with this idea of the king of Salem. I'm going to move over about 500 years after this story of Abraham and Melchizedek to the time that Moses and the law was given. And Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's given the first five books of the Bible. And I don't know how much this story of Melchizedek had resonated among God's people for 500 years, but it's been resurrected. Because now they're reading the account of Genesis, and I can imagine the kids going, "Dad, who is this Melchizedek guy?" Well, kids, I got to tell you something. This is all we know about him. But when the law came, there was a Levitical priesthood established. And that priesthood was a priesthood that represented the whole nation. Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Malachi tells us, and those some of us studied Malachi recently, and God was not happy at all with the work of the priests in the days of Malachi, about 450 years before Jesus. That's a pretty hard thing to say to them. But he did point out, "This is what I expected of you, because this is the covenant I made with Levi. It's what I've told the priests that I expected of them." And you shall know, in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace." We've already heard that. "And I gave to him that he might fear me, respect me. So he feared me. He was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest," here's the role of a priest, "shall keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted this covenant of Levi." That's what a priest is supposed to do. He's supposed to uphold the law. He's supposed to teach the law to the people. And Ezra, when Ezra went to Jerusalem to encourage and help the people in rebuilding of the temple and the city, this grand statement, many of you probably already know this. This would be one of those you could probably commit to memory. For Ezra had done what? When he got there as the priest of the people, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, number one, to do it, number two, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra recognized his role as priest among God's people. Know the law, do the law, teach the law to God's people. Not only that, but the judges were also to make judgments among the people. There'd be some hard cases, some hard decisions needed to be made. And when those cases come up, they might go to the high priest, but they might go just to the priest. They would come to them and say, "What does the law say about this situation? And how do I handle this? And help me, give me some advice, help me to work through this." And there have been some hard cases. You remember Moses was dealing with a lot of those, and his father-in-law said, "Hey, wait a minute, you're going to wear yourself out. Why don't you kind of spread that out?" And that's where some of the elders began doing that among the people. But the priest had that role. And really, they were fulfilling a role that God himself describes himself as being all of these things. I'm tying this in because it was in our reading this week in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." So you see how that begins to come together. He's a lawgiver, judge, and king. So a priest had the role of teaching the law, of settling disputes, of making judgments in certain cases, certainly had the responsibility of living it, of setting the proper example. That was the role of God's priest, what he expected of them. Well, we go about 500 years later. So we've gone from 2000 B.C. to about 1500 B.C. when the law was given to the days of the kings. And Saul didn't work out well. And God said, "I'm going to raise up this other king, David, a man after my own heart." And David wrote a lot of these psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he wrote this Psalm 110 that Peyton read for us just a moment ago. You remember David is the one that God had promised to him after David said, I'd like to build you a house. And he said, I never asked you about building a house. It's not too important to me. But what I will tell you is I'm going to build a house starting with you. And there's a prophecy there in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a king someday that would sit upon the throne of Israel. And he would rule forever. And every one of you knows who that is. That's who David was talking about. But I know he knew that. But we know he's talking about Jesus. Now, come over to Matthew 22. Jesus quoted this in his last week before he was crucified because he's got the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking him questions and trying to pin him back on some answers. And he answers all of them just remarkably. And he decided, I'm going to turn the table on these guys, and so I'm going to ask you a question. And he comes to the Pharisees and he says this to them, ask them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? All right. You know the law. You know the prophets. Your understanding is what? The Messiah, the anointed king, the ruler of Israel that is to come. Whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. Okay, you guys are right about that. You've made the connection between the prophecies about the Messiah and David having a son sit on the throne, and he's going to be the son of David. And you looked at a number of other prophecies that foretell this coming of the Messiah being the son of David. Okay, that's right. Then he says to them, well, how does David in the Spirit, David being guided by the Spirit as he writes these Psalms, how does he call him, the Messiah, Lord, saying, the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Messiah, David, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, that's the Father saying to his Son, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he son? How's that work? The Pharisees didn't ask him any more questions. We don't know the answer to that, and we're not going to try to answer that. We know how that answer plays out. Let's fast forward another 500 years about. And I'm turning my Bible over to Zechariah, the next to last book in the Old Testament. The two men, Haggai and Zechariah, were sent to encourage the people back when the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the temple, not Ezra really, rebuilding the temple, and they'd kind of gotten discouraged. They got a lot discouraged. So I'd encourage them. And Zechariah had a lot of things to say about the coming of the branch, the Messiah, a lot of prophecies in Zechariah. We could spend time talking about Jesus and Zechariah. I did that with about 20 of you in the Bible class, so that didn't make its way out here. The chapter 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying. And J.D. did a lesson on the high priest, Joshua being the high priest, and talked a little bit about this. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Wait a minute. We've got an intersection taking place here where the Messiah, the branch, the king, is also going to be the high priest. How's that going to work out? Who's going to fulfill that role? Okay, listen to me. Don't get sleepy on me. Don't hang in there. Because I've got much to say about this fella, and some of it's hard to explain, mainly because some of you are becoming dull of hearing. So listen up. When Jesus came, tell me about the kings and the high priests. This won't take long. Herod's an Edomite. That's an abomination to the Jews. And the high priests are cohorts with the Romans. They're just controlled by the Romans. It's a mess. And the common people understood that it was a mess, that this wasn't the king and this wasn't the priest. And they read these passages in Psalm 110 and Zechariah, they're thinking, it's none of these fellows. Hair's not of the tribe of Judah, not even close. And yet they're the ones that crucified the Lord. So they're not him. And then we come to the life of Jesus and we study the Gospels. And we do understand that he's the Messiah. There's an emphasis in the Gospels that he's the Messiah. He didn't say it a lot. But the writers writing about him talked about him being the king, and the parables that he told pointed to him being this coming promised Messiah, and the death, burial, and resurrection sealed the deal. It demonstrated once and for all, this is him. This is the king, the Messiah. And so the early preaching of the disciples, the apostles, was just that. That the Lord in Christ is foretold in the apostle, Jesus is him. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter took Psalm 16, a psalm of David, and talked about the resurrection. Paul in the synagogue would take Old Testament texts that pointed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, affirming that Jesus is the Christ. And Jews were being convinced. Apparently they didn't need any more evidence than that. There was other evidence, the life of the apostles right in front of them. Paul's testimony, 1 Corinthians 15, those men who had seen Jesus alive, the 500. There are people that had seen Jesus resurrected, but these people in the synagogue had never seen him, and so they're hearing this preaching and teaching, and it is convincing them, many of them, that Jesus is the Christ, convinced some of the Gentiles too. It emphasized the kingship of Jesus. It emphasizes rule, his kingdom, his power, his name, and his authority. So where is this business of him being the high priest talked about? You know, Jesus never says anything about it that I know. The apostles in the book of Acts, the epistles, didn't really talk about Jesus being high priest. Talk about him being king. Well, you know where we're headed. Take a little trip through the book of Hebrews with me. So I'm inviting you to turn over there and just going through some passages together, please, as we see the Hebrew writer emphasizing the role of the king, Jesus, as being our high priest. You know, the book of Hebrews is a message written to Hebrew Christians who are along the way being persuaded that maybe we don't have to leave the law, maybe we ought to keep the law, maybe we ought to be circumcised to be saved. That problem that was causing problems among Christians, Acts 15, book of Galatians, Romans deals with it, Corinthians deals a little bit with it. This Jewish influence of people saying, and even some that were believers. There were Pharisees who obeyed the gospel in Acts 15, but they were teaching you had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And so it's a major problem. This is not a question that there's but two right sides. Not going to work. You cannot tell the Gentiles they have to do this. Well, how's that going to be settled? So, I believe, and I've got in my notes that the Father, because I know we say, and we should, no specific author given the book of Hebrews, so I say the Hebrew author. But can I just say God? Can I just say the Father? The Father takes the foreshadowing of Jesus in the Old Testament, I believe in the book of Hebrews, to a whole other level. And that's fascinating to think about. Because now you're going back to Jews who are being led away or in danger of slipping away, losing their faith, letting their faith slip away, chapter 2 and verse number 1. So very concerned about them. And so he says, how can I convince these people that Jesus is the Messiah? But not only that, they're leaving their greatest help. Because he would be the greatest help you'll ever receive. Jesus is our high priest. I think for the first time in the book, he mentions in verse 17. In chapter 2, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He first takes them to recognize that it took the blood of the sacrifice that the high priest took into the holy place, most holy place, on the Day of Atonement for the people to have their sins forgiven. Jesus, come and offered his own blood, took it into the most holy place, presented it to his Father, and because of that, we can be forgiven of our sins. That included him being resurrected to present himself in the presence of his Father. He made propitiation for us. Not only that, and he himself was suffered, he was tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. And then in chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He's asking the Jews, and I don't know this is the first time they've thought about this, but it seems to me, at least in this remarkable book, that he's trying to get them to see something maybe they haven't thought much about. Maybe that business of the king, but high priest, he is going to absolutely solidify once and for all that Jesus is the Christ and the high priest of God Most High. And once he establishes that in their hearts and minds, he's hoping that, why would you all turn to anybody else? Why are you turning back to your rabbis? Why are you turning back to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are leading you astray? Why don't you come to Jesus? You believed him to begin with. You believed him on the day of Pentecost. You were baptized for the remission of your sins. If this is written and would have included any of these, the Hebrews are generally considered the Jews living in and around Palestine. What a great story. So let's continue with it. In chapter 4, in verse 14, seeing then, being in danger, being led away, coming short of this promise of the rest that we have. We talked about that in day 7 of the creation, this day of rest God has ready for all of us. Seeing then, he says, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, our confession. If we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I know there's a difference because we do have a benevolent king. We do have a king that cares deeply for us. You can't separate king and high priest from the act of him giving his life for us. But the high priest seemed to elevate it a little bit that this is a man who's been through what we've been through. Goes through everything I go through. Knows our weaknesses. Can sympathize with them, has compassion, because he knows, and I mentioned this in a previous lesson, that he was tempted in every point just as we are. We can never say to Jesus, you have no clue what it's like for us to be tempted. That would be a denial of who he is. It's a lack of faith. Maybe we need to be talking to him a little bit more. And we're going to talk about that and build that a little bit. Let us therefore do what? Come boldly to the throne of grace. The king. He's on the throne. That we may obtain mercy and find grace and help of time of need. And he's not done there because he goes into chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. And he goes on. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. And then he comes down to verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we've got the attention of this Jewish audience. He's elevated. Oh, yeah, that guy that Abraham gave tithes to back in, and the guy that David spoke about. In fact, this is a quotation from Psalm 110. He says in verse number 10, refers to it again. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's been perfected because he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I'm reading backwards in verse 8. Verse 11, of whom? I've wrestled with that and talking about he became the author of eternal salvation, called by God as high priest. He's the high priest of whom? I don't think that's Melchizedek. I think it's Jesus. I've got more to say about Jesus. But the reason I can't say that is it's hard to explain some of this, and some of you have become dull of hearing. Okay, yeah, that's where I got it a while ago and I had a little fun with it. But he's saying to them, listen, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to know this. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Can I suggest something to you? I've wrestled applying that passage, and what is milk and what is meat, and we have our list, and I'm just trying to help us mature, and I want to be mature, I want to be full age. I think the Hebrew writer is saying is, I'm giving you meat, and that meat is Jesus is high priest. And once you believe that, once you accept that, then what you will be able to do like you've never been able to do before is by reason of use of your senses, you can know the difference between good and evil because you're coming to the high priest who communicates it to you. That's what the high priest does. He teaches the law of God. The mature accept the teaching of Jesus as our great high priest. In chapter 6, the Hebrew writer's not done with it yet, even in this great passage of hope. This hope we have is an anchor. God has made some promises that are unchangeable. And we find this refuge, we lay hold of hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having what? Become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There he is again. And Jesus is a priest forever, like Melchizedek. Well, I guess we could argue with God that said, well, it'd been a lot better if you just got to chapter 7 a lot sooner. Because now you're going to fill in some of the questions we have about that old fellow back there in Genesis 14. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, oh yeah, the priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, a definition of the word Melchizedek, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even this patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. I do not want to detract so much from this study of Melchizedek. I'm going to give you Lee's impression of verse number 3, that there is nothing mystical to be looking at that. He's about to do what? He's about to contrast the Levitical priesthood, that in order to be a priest under the Levitical priesthood, your daddy had to be a Levite. And your mommy had to be a Levite. Or as I understand. And that way, that tribe was the tribe God said, this is the tribe I'm going to take my priest from. Well, Melchizedek doesn't have that genealogy because it's not necessary. I don't think Melchizedek necessarily was some spiritual being that just made his entrance into the world and then disappeared. But if you believe that, we were not going to fall out about it. But I think that passage is a contrast with the Levitical priesthood. And he's saying to them, Melchizedek, you know, his becoming priest, he was ordained by God to be priest. And it had nothing to do with his genealogy, which he's about to build on, because in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, this is the strong argument that he's building to help the Jews realize their relationship to the old covenant, the old law. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet is far more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of the endless life. And let's just do it one more time. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 21, the Lord has sworn he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. What climax to this story. That's the divine explanation. I'm very thankful. I told J.D. this, that I asked for a commentary he likes about the Psalms, Derek Kinder. I'm using that as we go through the Psalms. I like it a lot. Very helpful. And he said this, the single sentence in Psalm 110, which is quoted in Hebrews 5:6 and again two or three other times, is the germ of one of the great themes of that epistle, and consequently the means of showing how the earthly priesthood of the Old Testament was destined to be superseded by the heavenly priesthood of Christ. Our understanding of the revelation of the old order to the new would have been unimaginably poorer without this verse and its exposition. And he simply says, once again, the New Testament unveils the hidden light of the old. Jesus is both king and priest. That was absolutely impossible under the law. The law has been done away. We're not under the law. Therefore, we're no longer under that law, but we're under the law of Christ. So what? So what? Who's your king? Who's your high priest? Who are you following? Who are you really, really listening to? Are we listening to Jesus? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, by the way. Revelation chapter 5 ties us back to Genesis chapter 49. I do, and you do, see these protesters, no kings. I know a little bit about what that's about. Not a whole lot, maybe not as much as some of you do. But I'm going to tell you something. We have a king. And yes, he's a benevolent king. But we have laws, we have rules, and we have commands. And we're citizens in the kingdom. And we need to be hungering for that to this. And again, he's a benevolent king. And I've heard people argue this, that the best kind of government really would be a benevolent king. That would be the ideal. Sorry, even in our situation. A king that we trusted implicitly, that we can trust him to tell us only what's good for us and only ever do what's good for us. That's Jesus. So any rule, any law, any command found in the New Testament is for our good. Some of them may seem hard to us, but it's hard because of how we've gotten so used to ignoring them. It's for our good. And anything he teaches us to reach into our hearts, he's trying to say, listen to me. I love you. I made you. I want to rule you because I want what's best for you in this life and certainly in the life to come. But who are we turning to in times of weakness? Who's our high priest? Jesus, like Ezra, knew the will of his Father, did the will of his Father, and taught the will of his Father. When we listen to Jesus, we're listening to our Father. Jesus, when he was tempted, knew the will of his Father. And we can trust Jesus. We can follow his example. We're going to be thinking about that this quarter and really into the rest of the year. And we can follow the example of his apostles when we know they were imitating Jesus. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We come to him for help. Grace is more than forgiveness. It's the amazing part of it. But grace teaches us, Titus 2, to live godly, soberly, and righteously. What's that look like? We find those instructions in the writings of the apostles, the apostles' teaching, and in the words of Jesus, in the Gospels. Whose judgment are we seeking when we need help? He's the wonderful counselor in Isaiah 9. Let's start with him. Because I think he has a whole lot to say about us working through some of the hard things of life. And abandon us to our own resources. We've made a mess out of that. That's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious what men do and what their lives look like when they try to seek counsel from those who have no respect for the Word of God. Now, there are some people out there that are good counselors. That should be some of us. I expect that of my elders, my shepherds. The ability to communicate, to help us work through the hard things of life, the hard things of parenting, the hard things of marriage. They're there for us to help us. Matters of judgment sometimes. But all of that because they follow the example of the King. We know the will of God. We have the mind of Christ. And I said to you earlier, and I already had this later in my notes, I meant to mention it now, but I do believe in Hebrews 5:14, it's the mature who've come to full age, who know the difference between good and evil, because God has communicated that to us. We don't know how to do that. We don't have a clue. You know what the world does? They're calling good evil and evil good. They've got it so messed up. We know because God has communicated that to us. In Romans 13, government is given the responsibility of punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good. And I've raised the question, along with others, is, well, who knows what good and evil is? The government? No. Only if they're relying on the good and evil as described by God. There is good and evil. There's right and wrong. There's wickedness and righteousness. And we're striving, as God helps us, to live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to do that. You know, it is God's grace that he's communicated to us at all. Because he could a long time say, you all haven't been listening to me anyway, so I have nothing else to say to you. That's not the God we serve. That's not Jesus. So we can know. We can know what God's will is on salvation. We can know what we need to do in response to God's grace. We can know the role of baptism in our salvation. We can know the role of faith and confession. We can know what the work of the local church ought to be. We can know what we ought to do together. God has not left that up to us to decide. The high priest has communicated to us. Here are the simple things I want you to do when you come together, and it's not complicated. The organization of local churches. Elders and deacons, elders leading, serving, feeding, the qualifications given in Titus 1 and 1 Peter 3. And God has told us what he wants. He's told us what he wants to look like at work. So when you get up tomorrow morning, you go to work, and the boss is being a J-E-R-K, and you need, well, how? What are you supposed to do? What's your attitude? What's your behavior? The Bible says something about that. He communicates to us at home. A lot of things said to us about being husbands and wives and maybe we don't have all the specific little details of all the questions arise, but particularly about parenting. I still hear people say, well, the Bible, we have children, but they don't come with instruction booklets. Well, I realize our kids are going to do some things sometime, they're going to blow our minds, and we're not going to find any specific passage going to deal with that. But there's plenty in the New Testament, plenty in the whole Bible, the Proverbs, that God's communicated to us about the business of raising our children. They're marriage and divorce questions. I think the Lord's rather clear with those questions. I think we try to justify some situations. Our relationship with government, prayer, love, on and on. I'm just saying to us that when we recognize Jesus, both King and our High Priest, Jesus sought the law of His Father, practiced the law of His Father, and taught the law of His Father like a High Priest was always supposed to do. Trust Him. So, you know what, as I end this lesson, I'm not asking you every day to think about Jesus specifically as King and High Priest, but I'm going to tell you, I know you already are. In these roles that He's given us, we're simply saying to Him, Lord, I don't have a clue down here. I don't have a clue what to do, how to live, what to say. Show me. Help me. And I believe those answers are found in the Word of God. Thank you for listening to this. I've enjoyed it. I enjoyed studying this concept of the High Priest from Melchizedek all the way into the book of Hebrews. And if I've said anything you don't think is quietly right, or maybe I've seen it, you've seen a connection, and that's very possible. You've seen another connection I haven't seen, and please share that with me, and then I'll work it into the next time I preach this in another 10 years or whenever. Thank you for listening. To anybody in this audience that's not a Christian, I'm just simply saying to you, we're trying to point you to your King and your High Priest. We're priests, and we're trying to do our best to try to teach you and show you and point you to the direction of the High Priest. And we may fail. We're not trying to fail. We're trying to get you there. And if we could just get you into the Word of God, and I'm still convinced of this one thing in our study with lost people, if we can get them to read the Scriptures, just get them to read the Bible. Start in Luke if you don't know who Jesus is. And then let's go through the book of Acts together to talk about the things the early church did together. Let's just get them to read it. And if we do that, we're doing what the High Priest wants us to do, what we ought to do. So that's all we're trying to do. All right? You want to be a Christian? You don't know what that entails yet? Let's sit down and talk about it. You know what you need to do? We'd love to help you as we stand and sing.
All the way.